Already. Praise God. Can we ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1? And while you do that, I just want to, first of all, thank you, sister, for that very dear prayer. Thank you so much for that. In addition to that, I want to also echo her welcome address to all of those who are here for the first time. And as always, we always welcome those of us who are here all the time, the members of this house. But for those of you who are here for the first time, we do want to say welcome and thank God for your presence among us this morning. And we pray that if you are looking for a place to worship while you are seeking, to allow us to walk with you until the Lord speaks to you and shows you where he would desire for you to go. We pray that your worship experience will be full this morning. And as always, we want to, again, welcome those who are listening by way of Facebook or YouTube, those who are listening by way of Grace FM or any other social media that we are broadcasting. And of course, as always, those of you who are listening behind prison walls, we say welcome again, and we pray that you will be blessed by the service once again. So we're going to ask that you, if you have turned in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, we are going to be starting around verse 19. I think we left off at 18 last time. So before we do that, why don't we go into a word of prayer, and then let's get into the word of God. Amen. Father, we bow before you. Father, because you are worthy to be praised, you are worthy to be worshiped. We open our hearts and our minds to you this morning, Lord, and we realize that we can do nothing without you. And Father, we thank you that today we can come together in a place where we can experience the unity of the Spirit. The place where we know, Lord, that we're not experiencing discrimination, racism, hatred. There's no backbiting. Father, we are coming here together with love. First of all, love for you and love for one another. And we thank you, Lord, for this place. And Father, we just ask now that as we continue the worship experience, Lord, we worship in many ways. We worship through song. We worship through our praises. We worship, Father, through our obedience to you, but we also worship, Lord, by sitting under your word and learning of you. And we thank you for that grace as well, Lord. We thank you for the grace of giving. But Father, we just thank you that we have many ways that we can worship you to show you that we love you and we honor you. So Holy Spirit, come in today and have your way. Be to us what we can't be to ourselves. Show us what we can't reveal to ourselves. Cause us to leave here today changed. Cause us to leave here today knowing more about you and being closer to you. Your word says that if we draw nigh to you, you will draw nigh to us. So we ask all those things, Lord, in the name of our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Let everyone say amen. Amen. The Lord bless you all. So we are in the first chapter. We're finishing up the first chapter of Colossians. And as a backdrop, I think what I'd really like to do is if we could go back to verse 15 and just kind of read that as a backdrop to where we're going in the scripture. And it just simply says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's important to just remember and to think about as we go forth in this particular chapter, because now he's bringing us into some specific areas where we can affirm, once again, the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, we want to also keep in mind that this is a letter that has been written to a church that Paul did not found. He didn't found this church. In fact, he had never even been to this church. A servant by the name of Epaphras, who heard Paul teach the gospel in Ephesus, was converted, and he went back to Colossae, and he started the church. But Paul, finding out about this church, because he was a fellow servant of Paul, they have done some things together in ministry. So Paul decides that he wants to minister to this church. And as he does that, he also understands that he's doing it in the midst of the church listening to or hearing other doctrines. So this church is hearing not just the faith, you're not just hearing Christianity or salvation through Jesus Christ, but they're also hearing things of Judaism, and they're hearing mysticism, they're hearing philosophies and psychologies and a number of other things that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes this letter to correct some errors that these people have been exposed to. So I want you to keep that in mind as well. And Paul, being as direct as he can be in addressing many of these concerns. And one of the concerns that he is addressing as he goes forward here in verse 19, even all the way back to 15, going to verse 19, one of the things he's addressing is the deity of Jesus Christ. They want people to believe that Jesus is just an emanation. He's just one of many spiritual beings that can lead us to God. He's addressing the fact that no one can know Jesus except no one can know God except through knowledge. He's addressing those things. He's addressing the issue that these people believe that there's no way that God could have come in the flesh, because all matter, this is the Gnosticism teaching, that all matter and all physical being is evil and it's wicked. So there's no way that God would come in the person of a man. And Paul is addressing that and saying, no, you got this thing wrong. In fact, I'm going to show you just how much of a man and how much of God Jesus Christ is. And we have to have that same confidence as we are in the world, because people are going to challenge our thoughts about the deity or our stance about the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why they say, are there many ways to heaven? No, there is not. There is only one way. But a lot of people would have you believe that there's many ways. We can all just get together and just agree. I'll take the best of what you have, and I'll take the best of what you have, and the best of what you believe, and we'll just put it all together, and we're just going to be one happy family, because we can all go to heaven. There's different ways to get there. No, there's not. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only one who came and died for your salvation. There is no other way. So as we start in verse 19, he says, for it pleased the Father. Please hear this. It pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. Let's just hang out there for a minute. It pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. If you remember back in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he said it pleased the Father to bruise him. And now he said it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell in him, meaning Jesus Christ. Really important, because again, he's attacking that whole thought that matter and flesh and blood is evil. He's attacking that thought. And he said, no, you got it wrong. See, God actually came to us incarnate in the flesh. And this is how he came to us. So this Jesus that we preach, this is God in the flesh. Because all of the fullness, and that means the sum total of all the divine power and all the attributes of God, is in Jesus Christ. The sum total. He didn't leave anything in heaven when he left to come. The only thing that he left in heaven was the glory that he had with his Father. John 17 tells us that. That's the only thing that he left. But other than that, all of the fullness of God was in Jesus Christ. The sum total of all of his authority, of all of his power, his divine power, and all of his attributes, his love, his compassion, all of his immanence, and all of his omniscience, all of that was in Jesus Christ. So you don't need nobody else. It was all in him. And then he says, should dwell in him. All these things should dwell. And that means to be at home permanently in Jesus Christ. All of these qualities, all of these things that God is, all of these attributes was at home permanently in Jesus Christ. Which is amazing when you think about it. Now, I know for myself, I can be a nightmare when I go out to dine. My family will tell you that. So if we have any waiters or waitresses in here, I want to apologize to all of you. Because I can be a nightmare when I go out to dine. Nothing ever comes with the way I want it to come. I can't just go out and say I want a number 3, or I want a number 4, or I just want a chicken parm meal, or I want this. I got to change something. And it drives my family crazy. It never comes with everything that I want. I either add something, or I take away something, or substitute something. And it's like every time we go out. So those who have ever been out to dinner with me, you know what I'm talking about. And I apologize again to you waiters and waitresses who have to deal with me. But in Jesus Christ, nothing had to be added. They didn't have to take anything away from him. The way he came is the way he was. Nothing added, nothing taken away. He came with all authority. He didn't have to be added to him. He came with all the Holy Spirit. Nothing had to be added with him. He came with all the power. Nothing had to be added after he got here. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. After he got baptized, didn't we read that the Holy Spirit came upon him? Isn't that added? No. The reason why that baptism took place and the reason why we saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him was not for his benefit, it was for ours and for everybody else's. It was for their benefit that they could identify him as being the Messiah. Because they knew that back in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, the Bible clearly said that this is my servant of whom I uphold. I am delight in him. I have delight in him. I have put upon him my spirit. That was in the Old Testament. That was already prophesied. He came with the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to be added to him. That was just done so that everyone else could see, oh, wow, that's the Messiah. Look, the Holy Spirit is upon him. We read about that. Isaiah told us about that. That's why that took place. And then he had a demonstration of the fact that all the fullness was in him. He had a demonstration that all the authority, everything that God can do, he was able to do here in the earth realm. And back in Mark chapter 2, Jesus demonstrated that in front of the scribes and the Pharisees. They brought a paralytic man to Jesus. And they said, Jesus, we need you to heal this paralytic man. Well, Jesus looked at the paralytic man, and instead of healing him the way he does a lot of other people, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. Wait a minute. The scribes said, they started murmuring among themselves. How can this man forgive sins? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Yes, you're right, scribes. Only God can forgive sins. And this is God before you. And Jesus even went further and explained all this. Jesus said, why do you reason to yourself? Because they didn't say it out loud. They reasoned this in their minds. And Jesus, in the spirit, the scripture says, perceived what they were murmuring, what they were thinking. In the spirit, he perceived it. That right there should have told him something. But he went a little further, and he said, which is easier? Is it easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, take up your bed and walk. But so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he looked at the paralytic man and said, take up your bed and go on in the house. I'm sorry, that was my rendition. He said, take up your bed and go into your house. And he did, in front of everybody. You can't see if I forgive sins, but you can see my power to heal. You can see my power over disease. So that was an example of his authority and his power, not only to heal, but also to forgive sins. So there's many places where the Bible lets us know that Jesus was in fact God. And then it goes on, he says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Kind of interesting the way Paul writes that out, or the way he words that. But when he says, and by him, meaning Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, meaning God the Father, by him, Jesus Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So there's another, you know, the Bible tells us that it's by him that we are reconciled to the Father. Why do we need to be reconciled? Because we need peace with the Father, because we were enemies against the Father with our sin. Bible tells us clearly that your sins or your iniquities have separated you from your God. Enemies. Enemies. Back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, the Bible clearly talks about this enemy that we are against Jesus Christ. So I'm against God and the Father. So you go to Chapter 8, it simply says this, and I'm just going to read from verse 5 down. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is, here it is, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity, that means it is hostile against God. It is in rebellion against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we needed to be reconciled because we were enemies against God. And the Bible tells us that the only way that we were able to be reconciled to him was through Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ that brought our peace into existence against God. And this, you know, and the thing I love about the reconciliation process is that it is God who comes and finds us to be reconciled. He pursues us for reconciliation. And that didn't just start now, but even back in the garden, when Adam sinned, it was God who came to Adam to reconcile. Adam hid from God. And the same thing that we do when we sin, we don't want no parts of God. We want to stay as far away from God, and we want to stay as far away from the teachings of God, and we want to stay far away from the people who talk about God when we are in our sin. But it's God who comes and pursues us. God came looking for me. I didn't go looking for God. He came after me and began to work on my heart, which is the same thing he did with you. You were in your sin. You were enjoying your sin. Then all of a sudden, the Lord began to work on your heart. Because he came after you. He pursued you. And that's not even the way reconciliation is supposed to work. The way reconciliation works here in the earth realm is that it is the offender who goes to try to reconcile with the offended. And that's why if there's a couple who runs into problems because somebody offended, whatever way that might be, it is the one who was offender. The offender tries to have reconciliation with the one who was offended. But in God's economy, because he loves us so much, because of his foreknowledge, he comes after us, looking for us. catching us hiding in the gardens, just like he found Adam, hiding behind things to not deal with him, when all he wants to do is have peace with us and to love us. He doesn't want us to continue in the life that we're living, bringing on the damnation on ourselves and bringing on the pain and the suffering for nothing, for which we get nothing for it. Many of those things we're now ashamed of the things that we used to do. But he comes after us to reconcile with us. What a God. What a God. So he said, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. My wife and I recently have been watching a lot of cowboy movies. We like the old ones, the real old ones. And we were watching a cowboy movie the other day. And the Indians had come into this village, and they had taken captive women and children, and they took them back to their own village. And of course, there was one who would try to bring reconciliation. So he goes to the Indians, and the price to get these women and children back was 70 horses. You give the Indians, give them 70 horses, and they will release the children. They know that you are, you know, you're living in peace, or you really desire peace if you will bring these 70 horses. And I'm sitting there thinking as I'm watching this, it only took them 70 horses to get peace. But Jesus had to pay with his life. Jesus paid with his life, his blood. And he got reconciliation for everybody. Everybody. Now, when he says here, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, he's not saying that this is universal. He's not saying this is universal salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that, oh, well, we're reconciled. Everybody's reconciled to God, so we all have salvation. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. Salvation and reconciliation is available to us if we believe on Jesus Christ. Just like in the Old Testament, when Moses put the serpent on top of the pole, healing was there available for everybody. However, it was only those who would have the faith to look upon the serpent who was healed. I just want to tell everyone, whether you are walking with Christ now or not, reconciliation is available for everyone. But it's going to take the faith for you to look at Jesus Christ and to trust in him for your salvation to receive that reconciliation. So moving on, he goes on to verse 21, and he says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, in which we all were. You know, this is the reason why we needed to be reconciled, because we were all once alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, enemies by our thoughts and enemies by what we did. It was all of that. That's why we need to be reconciled. We've been reconciled because we all had good behavior, because we did everything we were supposed to do. We need to be reconciled because we were alienated from God. And remember, he's talking to a Gentile church. And back in the Old Testament, the Gentiles weren't even a part of the chosen people. But God now is saying that we're going to make all one church. And even though you were alienated at one time, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, and you were alienated from God. Now he desires relationship. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a clearer picture of that. He just simply says this. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is circumcision. That means you were called one who didn't have a covenant with those who did have a covenant through circumcision. It's basically what he's saying there. It's called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we who are Gentiles, and I imagine that most of us in here are not Jewish. Do we have any Messianic Jews in here? Okay, so we're all Gentiles. But now we have been made one church in Jesus Christ. The wall of separation has been brought down. We now have one body in Christ Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. So he goes on, he says, and yet now you have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. It took his death. It took the shedding of his blood to reconcile us, which is why we have to understand why it's so important to remember, even during the time of communion, that we remember what he's done for us, that we remember his sacrifice, remember this reconciliation, and how, and this is how he, and this is why he did it, to present you holy and blameless and with above reproach in his sight. Now, listen to this. This is what Jesus did, this is what Jesus did through his body and what he's offering us through the reconciliation. This is what he's offering us through the reconciliation. He is saying to us, I am going to take your sins and I'm going to give you my righteousness. Macy's, Penny's, Burlington's, Marshall's, nobody has a deal that good. Nobody. You can't find a deal that good. He's taken our sin, and in return of him taking our sin, he gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to start right here at verse 18. He says, now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. How? Through Jesus Christ. That's why he's so important. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that you have been reconciled, we need to go out and share it with other people so they too have an opportunity to be reconciled. That is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, which is the gospel. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. This is the God that we have. He's not just some bad person that sits up in heaven and just looking for a reason to condemn you and send you to hell. God is pleading with the unforgiven people, with the unbelievers. God is pleading through us. He's pleading. We implore you, those of us who are saved and have this ministry of reconciliation, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. God is imploring you. He's pleading with you. And now this is the exchange. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's that great exchange. What a great exchange. Blessed is the man to whom his transgressions have been forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is that man. And he said to present you, going back to 1 Colossians number 1, chapter 1, verse 22, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What a blessing that we, knowing everything that we know about ourselves, that we can be presented before God as holy and blameless and free from all accusation. That's what above reproach in his sight actually means. You're free from all accusation. What a blessing that is that we have in Christ Jesus, that we can be presented holy. I never thought of myself holy. Do you ever think of yourself holy? I mean, I know there's some people who may feel like they're good, but holy? But in Christ Jesus, He presents us holy. And Jude says, unto him who keeps us from falling or stumbling and presents us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He presents us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He presents us. And then in verse 21, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away by the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This word, if you go back to verse 23, that word if can actually be given in the Greek as sense, the word sense. So this is not talking about, a condition for your salvation. This is talking about the evidence of your salvation. What Paul is saying here is that since indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, he is not saying that you have to do these things in order to be saved. He is saying the fact that you do them is the evidence that you are saved. He's not saying you can lose your salvation if you stop this or if you stop that. What Paul is saying is that if you are truly saved, you're not going to stop this or stop that. You're going to have hard times. You're going to have things that's going to cause you to stall sometimes. You may go off the path, but if you're truly saved, you're coming back. And you're going to come back and you're going to continue in the faith. And you're going to be grounded and steadfast. And you're not going to be moved away. You're not going to listen to the teaching of these false teachers and jump onto what they're teaching and be moved away from the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. That's not going to happen if you're truly saved. And this is what Paul is saying. He's not saying that this is the condition of your salvation. This is the evidence of it. He also says something very similar to the Thessalonians over in Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 4. I don't know if you remember. We talked about this a couple months ago. We talked about this over in verse chapter 1, verse 4. He says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. For what? We boast for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Why does he do that? He said, because it is, which is a manifest, which means a visible evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. It's the evidence that you have the endurance to go through hard times. It's the evidence that you have the stick-to-itness to stay with the faith, even though things around you look bleak, even though you're hurting, even though you're disappointed, even though things, you know, may not go your way. But it's evidence that you are saved when you hang in there and stick to it. Yeah, sometimes we all go through our periods where we need the Lord to help our belief. We all go through those periods from time to time. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. We are all striving to reach that perfection in Christ Jesus. But thank God we have a God of grace who understands that there's times that we're hurting and we need a little bit more of you, Lord, in this situation. I need a little bit more of you here. Today, I'm really struggling, Lord. I'm really struggling. I need more from you today. I'm holding on, Lord, and I feel like giving up because things are hurting and they're bleak, and I'm disappointed about this or disappointed about that or hurting about this or hurting about that, but I need you, Lord, to grab onto me so that I don't let go of you. But because of the grace of God, we have it, and Jesus Christ shows up, and he shows up in ways we least expect. Just to let us know, I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about you. He may send something or someone just to call you. Just to let you know, I'm thinking about you. I know who you are. I know who you are. I know what you're going through. I know you need more today. Isn't that an awesome God? Awesome, awesome, awesome God. So it's not a condition. It's the evidence that we are saved. And then Paul goes on. He says, what was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Paul's not saying that Jesus is that his suffering was insignificant or insufficient. He's not saying that. Jesus' suffering, it was sufficient for our salvation. His death was sufficient for our peace and our reconciliation. He's not saying that it needs to be anything else. What Paul is saying is that now that Jesus Christ is no longer here, the ministry that's been given to me is to minister the word of God and continue the work of God that Jesus Christ started, and in that I suffer affliction. I suffer affliction for teaching a word of God that no one wants you to hear. So they lock me up. They beat me. They put me in chains. And all this is for the sake of his body. I mean, the sake of the body of Jesus Christ. It's for the sake of his body. And Paul said, I rejoice in that. And he says, I rejoice because this is just a light affliction, which is only going to last for a minute. But it's going to work for me. An exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. I have something better coming. So I'll take this suffering now. But later, I know I'm going to be all right. Amen. And he goes on further down here and he says, 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, praise and worship team can come forth, please. So now what he's saying here is that, yes, I'm rejoicing because I'm suffering. I'm suffering not that Christ's suffering was insufficient, but now that I'm still here, I have been called to continue the work that Christ has begun by sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, in particular, with the Gentiles. Paul was called to that ministry. And when he talks about the mystery, now when these, some of these mystics and some of these other religions out there, there's Judaism and some of these other philosophies and psychologies, all those people, when they talk about a mystery, they're talking about some kind of a sacred secret, that everybody can't know. You have to be a part of some upper echelon group in order to be included, to be able to know this mystery. It's not revealed to everybody. But Paul is saying here that it's God's intention. He wants us to know this mystery. He wants this thing to be revealed to us. And he revealed it through his word to the church. So what is this mystery that he's talking about? What is this mystery that needs to be revealed to the church and all those who are part of the body of Christ? The mystery is now Christ Jesus dwells in the Gentiles. Whereas years ago, that would have been considered blasphemy. That would have been considered ridiculous. The Gentiles with the Jews? No, that can't happen. But that's the mystery. And it's been from ages back that God has talked about the Gentiles and the Jews being one church in him, and now we have it through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have one church. As we said, that wall of separation has been brought down. We don't worry about that anymore. We are now one in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Then he goes on, he says, this is the mystery, in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this is what I really want us to do. When you read that verse, read it with the same background that we started with back in verse 15. So we go back to verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God who now dwells in you, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, dwells in you. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That means held together. Jesus Christ is in you and still holding all things together. That Jesus is in you. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The one of supremacy, the one that is preeminent, dwells in you. And he says, he goes on, he says, for it pleased him that all the fullness, in him all the fullness should dwell, and it dwells in you. The one who reconciles all things to himself through Jesus Christ dwells in you. So when you look at that Christ in you, it's not just a byword, it's not just a by phrase. You have to understand and acknowledge and think about, receive who it is that's dwelling in you. Back in John chapter 14, he told his disciples, he said, the world don't know anything about me. They don't know who I am, but you do. I am with you, and I shall be in you. He dwells in us. Him, verse 28, him we preach. We don't preach Buddha. We don't preach Hare Krishna. We don't preach philosophies. We don't preach psychologies. We don't preach men's traditions. We don't preach any of that. We preach him, Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. We preach him, the one that was here in the beginning. We preach him, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We preach him. And he goes on and says, and we're warning every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Not only does the word of God exhort us or encourage us, not only does it comfort us, but it also warns us. The word of God is a warning. And it warns us and it warns unbelievers as well. And we need to hear those warnings in his word. Because like I said, not only the truth of what God says, not only is it true about the things that's going to happen with the believers, it's also true about the things that's going to happen with the unbelievers. Then he goes on at the very end, verse 29, and says, and we're going to wrap up here, we're done. To this end, I also labor, striving, just like an athlete. I'm agonizing every day. I'm working hard, striving to his working through the Holy Spirit that is in me. According to his working, the Holy Spirit that is in me, I'm working for the ministry, which works in me mightily, just like an athlete. Athletes are disciplined, and they work hard toward their goal. They work hard. They train their bodies. They discipline their bodies. They watch what they eat. They do exercises specific to strengthen themselves and their skill level. They work hard at it. They strive at it. They agonize at it, having to deal with injuries and everything else, but they continue to move toward the goal. And that's exactly what Paul says. I'm agonizing for the church. Agonizing. And it's in you. He's in us. Oh, I thank God for that. I thank God for that, that the Jesus Christ that is in us is the Jesus Christ that's in this word. And we have that power on the inside of us. So I don't want to grieve his spirit. I don't want to quench his spirit. I want to give way to his spirit. I want to yield to his spirit. And I thank God for what he's gone through in order to come here, gave up his glory with the Father, to come here to be with us. So as we prepare for communion, I just want us to think about that. The one who dwells in you. The one who was in you every single day. The one who was in you in your mountaintop experiences, but also in your valley experiences. And what he went through, his broken body had to be given. His blood had to be shed so that you can be reconciled back to God the Father, because we were alienated. We had wicked thoughts and wicked works. We were sinners, not him. But he gave all that up. He gave us his righteousness, and he took our sins, and he bore them on the cross. And today, Lord, we remember that as we prepare for communion, Lord. We remember that sacrifice. We remember what you did. We remember who it is that's in us. We remember that you, Lord, gave us the Holy Spirit to help us to live this Christian life. And you bled and you gave up your life, your very life, that we would have reconciliation. It was through your blood. So on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup. And after he had supped, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the sins of many. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness of sins. Where will we be without it? Drink this, and as often as you drink it, drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we show the Lord's death until he come. If anyone wants to come up for prayer, and either to give your life to Christ, to repent and give your life to Christ, or to pray for some heaviness that's in your life that you want to give to Christ, pray for something that may be going on that you realize that you cannot control and you want to give it to the Lord, the altar is open. There should be people who will be here to pray with you. The Lord bless you all.
Let's stand together one more time.